Our first President of the United States, President George Washington, in the final public speech that he gave, his farewell address, laid out what he believed to be good public policy for America. In that speech, he said, "Of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." It was his belief that religion and morality should be the basis of political prosperity. That is, if we want government, if we want politics, if we want public policy to prosper, religion and morality, he believed, were the two things that were, as he said, indispensable. Two things that should never be separated from public policy and public government. Now, it's interesting that we've arrived at a place today where that with our presidents, when they do express their faith publicly, they often become heavily criticized. Take, for example, President George Bush. Bush 43 as opposed to Bush 41, the second President Bush, the son of the first President Bush. This President Bush started his administration with a very clear, unequivocal message of faith. For example, as he went to the White House to meet with the former president for both of them to ride over in the limousine for the inauguration, President Bush stopped off and spent 30 minutes in private personal prayer at St. John's Church there in D.C. before going to the White House. He recognized that he was about to take an oath of office, that an oath was between him and God. He wanted to make sure his heart was right before God, so he spent 30 minutes in prayer there. Then he went to the White House. Then they came to the inauguration. And President Bush, or then President-elect Bush, was in charge of his inauguration. He selected the people he wanted to be part of it. Well, he selected Reverend Franklin Graham to open the inauguration with a prayer. He selected the Reverend Kirby John Caldwell to close the inauguration with a prayer. Now, that first prayer by Reverend Franklin Graham was a very Jesus-centered prayer. There's no question about it. Franklin Graham prayed in Jesus' name, which in many ways and in many occasions and in many settings has become very unpopular in public prayers. You might offend someone if you use "in Jesus' name," but Franklin Graham went ahead and did that, and that was the person that Bush had selected to pray. And then when you came to Kirby John Caldwell to close the inauguration, Kirby John Caldwell was even more forceful. Not only did he pray in Jesus' name, he also quoted scriptures and proclaimed scriptures over the city of D.C. Well, Bush then left from the inauguration and went to the White House. He proclaimed a national day of prayer and thanksgiving. The very next morning, he took his cabinet. They went to a service at the National Cathedral where that he had Franklin Graham preach that service. And it was a very Christ-centered, salvation-oriented service that was given to Bush and the cabinet, and that was by Bush's choice. And then they had a time of prayer for the cabinet members, and then Bush turns around and announces the faith-based office that he started to help really promote faith in public life, public arena. Well, all of this has gone on, and that really sent a lot of people through the roof. Here's an editorial that I'll show you that's a great example. This is an editorial that ran newspapers on the West Coast. It's by a university educator. This university educator, you can see by the title of the article, it says, "Our founding presidents were not Christians." Now, what he does here is he says, what Bush has done is completely out of tone for America. Our first presidents weren't Christians, and they would never have wanted prayers prayed like those prayed at the inauguration. They would never have done the things that Bush has done in starting his presidency. And it's interesting that you can see a quote here out of the article where that in this guy specifically refers to the prayer that was given by the Reverend Franklin Graham. He calls it a disgusting prayer, and he calls it religiously and historically ignorant. Now, his point is, look, our founding fathers were not Christians. The first presidents we had were not Christians. And what President Bush has done here is completely out in left field, off the wall. It's historically inaccurate. It's wrong. It's unconstitutional. Well, this is where we want to go back and look to see what the first presidents did. What President Bush did with proclaiming faith so early and really throughout his administration, is that out of touch with what the founding fathers would have done or what they did or with what they would want to be done in America? Now, there's a great quote given by a former president, President Woodrow Wilson, who is himself a historian. And by the way, President Wilson was also a minister of the gospel. President Wilson declared, "A nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today nor what it is trying to do." He said, we're trying to do a futile thing if we don't know where we've come from or what we've been about. And that's what we'll do. We're going to look back to see where we've come from and what we've been about when it comes to presidents and the expression of faith, and particularly whether or not they were Christians. Now, obviously, we're going to start with the first president, President George Washington, and we're going to go back into his military career. We're going to go back and look at what he did even during the American Revolution. Now, this picture before you is the picture of George Washington crossing the Delaware. You've probably seen that picture many times. It's a very recognizable picture. And it's an interesting picture because recently A&E, the cable network, did a piece that was called The Crossing. And it was supposed to be a reenactment of George Washington crossing the Delaware. And if you watch that piece on A&E, which was a very popular piece and people wanted it, and so they did encore presentations of it, that piece showed that George Washington was very profane. It showed that he cursed at his troops, he cursed at his officers, he was a very angry and profane individual. Well, the difficulty with that is it's not historically accurate, because if you look at Washington's own records, not to mention those of the generals who served with him and the soldiers around him, but if you look at his own records for the crossing of the Delaware, Washington issues a very significant order to those 15,000 Continental troops before they cross the Delaware. And what he does is he cites and he invokes from the Ten Commandments. He goes to the commandment that talks about not taking God's name in vain. Goes to the third commandment. And so what he does, and by the way, you have to understand Washington's background. Here he is as commander-in-chief of a bunch of farmers. These guys are not military soldiers. These are farmers who have picked up the squirrel guns from the mantle off the fireplace, and they're out here to fight the British. And the British is the greatest military army in the world at that time. Washington had been an officer in the British military. He was part of the French and Indian War. He was a colonel there and served under their generals. He knew all about them. He was a professional soldier. And so here he is, a professional soldier, has a bunch of farmers about to take on the world's greatest military power. He knows that that's a long shot, that the odds are really long against that. And so in issuing the order that he did before they crossed the Delaware, he reminded the troops, he said, we can never hope to succeed in this undertaking without the favorable smiles of heaven. He then pointed out that they could never expect the favorable smiles of heaven if they insulted heaven by the what he called the impropriety and folly of taking God's name in vain. He therefore forbid all cursing in the Continental Army. Essentially, guys, the Ten Commandments say not to take God's name in vain. Now, we can't pull this off without God's help, and if you violate that command, it's not likely we're going to get God's help, so I'll allow no cursing, no profanity at all in the Continental Army. Now, can you imagine an army today, particularly an American army, that did not allow profanity? Well, that was not just a one-time shot. He reissued that order every year. When new troops came in, new recruits came year by year, he reissued that order. And I've already found 52 occasions where that in the Continental Army, court-martials were given and people were drummed out of the Continental Army simply for profanity. Just taking God's name in vain was enough to get you kicked out of that army. And by the way, Washington was so convinced that profanity was wrong that what you find is that he also issued a supplementary order which allowed his officers to give 25 lashes to anyone they found cursing. It didn't even get a court-martial. First time you get 25 lashes, just help you remember this is not what you're to do. And if you persist in this, you can get court-martialed, as I mentioned, 52 that we know of did get court-martialed simply for profanity. So Washington starts off his public policies here with a very moral tone, which is what he said should be the basis of public policies, religion and morality, and he invokes the Ten Commandments as the basis of that policy. Well, after they crossed the Delaware, they went on, they had the battle at Princeton and the battle at Trenton, and they won those battles, and they finally went through that season's campaign and came to that infamous winter at Valley Forge. Now, Valley Forge on its own was not particularly a harsh winter, at least by Pennsylvania standards, but it was harsh for the American Army. And the reason it was harsh was because we were under-equipped, we were ill-supplied, ill-provisioned, ill-nourished. We just weren't ready for this. We didn't have finances and the resources economically to support what was going on here as Great Britain did. And by the way, why Valley Forge? Why in the world go there? Well, it was very simple that in that period of world history, nobody fought in the winter. So what the British did every winter was they would find a major American city, they would invade it, they would go and they would put their soldiers in private homes and say, hey lady, you take these seven soldiers and you do their laundry and you do their food and whatever they need for the next 6 months you take care of, and mister, you got these five soldiers, and ma'am, you've got these three. And it was that practice of putting British troops in American homes that actually led to the Third Amendment to the Constitution, which prohibits quartering military troops in private homes. Well, that particular year, the British chose Philadelphia, and they went into Philadelphia and said, here's where we are for the next 6 months. Well, Washington looks at that and says, you know what they're going to do is when the thaws come in the spring, they're going to try to pin us against the Atlantic Ocean, and that'll be the end of this. We've got to get on the west side of Philadelphia, get to the west side of that city, and wait out the winter, and when the thaws come, maybe we can push them to the Atlantic Ocean and pin the British there. So he takes that Continental Army, 15,000 troops, they go a day's march west of Philadelphia. Now, that's 40 miles. You go 40 miles west of Philadelphia, and what you've got out there is a bunch of woods, a bunch of trees. There's not a town, there's not a community, there's not a bunch of farms. It's a forest. Washington stops there and said, guys, here's where we spend the next 6 months. Start cutting down trees, build yourself some cabins, try to stay warm. Here's where we'll be for the next 6 months. We'll see what we can do about provisions. And so over that period of time, as they were cutting down trees and trying to get their cabins ready, it was a very tough time, as it was throughout that whole winter. Washington, and by the way, in his records, he records just some almost tear-jerking scenes of what he saw going on in camp in the way of sacrifice and guys willing to stay there and die. And we know from the records of Valley Forge that somewhere between 12 and 20 soldiers died every day just by being in camp. They would die from malnutrition or sickness or exposure. They would fall over every day and die. And Washington would try to march among them and keep their spirits high, and he would appear and go among the troops and encourage them. And what's amazing about these guys is that none of them had to be there. I mean, this is a volunteer army. These guys had gone 3 years without being paid. They weren't out there because they were paid professional soldiers. They were out there because they were guys defending their home, defending their land, fighting for independence. It's significant that any of those guys could have got up and left, gone home. They all had homes to which they could go. They all had fireplaces where they could stay warm. They all had corn in the cribs out in the barn where they could make grain and have something to eat. But yet they decided to stay there just in case the British moved. They wanted to be there to protect America. And so Washington, in his diary, wrote what he saw each day. And this is one of his entries. Quoting from him, he says, "No history can furnish an instance of an army suffering such uncommon hardships as I have done." He said, "To see men without clothes to cover their nakedness, without blankets to lay on, without shoes by which their marches might be traced by the blood from their feet." And by the way, the British Army confirms that. They said, if you want to follow the American Army in the wintertime, just follow the bloody footprints in the snow. And you recall those three-point, those tricorn hats that we always see in movies about the American Revolution? Well, those were the hats they had. But what you find is that at Valley Forge, when a soldier was given guard duty, what he would typically do is he would take that hat off his head, he would put it down on the snow, and he would step up on that felt hat so that he would have some covering between his feet and the snow. Can you imagine soldiers that are actually having to stand on felt hats just to keep their feet from being in the snow as they're on guard duty? But returning to what Washington said, he said, "By which their marches might be traced by the blood from their feet," he said, "and almost as often without provisions as with," he said, "and marching through frost and snow, and at Christmas taking up their winter quarters within a day's march of the enemy, without a house or a hut to cover them till they could be built, and submitting to it all without a murmur." And you imagine that, 15,000 soldiers who don't have enough food, who don't have blankets, who don't have clothing, who don't have warmth. Nobody's complaining. 15,000 guys, as Washington said, submitting to it all without a murmur. He said, "This is a mark of patience and obedience which, in my opinion, can scarce be paralleled." Well, those are the type of entries he recorded throughout Valley Forge. And when he finally got the word on May the 2nd of that year that the British were breaking camp, the thaws are now here, and British are moving out, Washington issues his final order there at Valley Forge. And in that final order at Valley Forge, it's a striking order. He talks about the patriotism, and he really tells them how much he appreciates their sacrifice and all they've given for their country. But notice the last line of that order. He says, "To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." You imagine that? Washington saying, "Guys, I appreciate your sacrifice. I appreciate you being patriots, but it's even more important for you to be Christians." Now, what do you think would be the public reaction today if Commander-in-Chief George Bush gave that order to the American military, that to the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian, and yet that is the order that George Washington gave to the Continental troops? Well, there's also famous pictures of Washington, for example, this one that you've seen before, of kneeling there in the woods praying. And that little guy looking around the tree behind that, wearing the hat, his name is Isaac Potts. His home is actually there in Philadelphia. You can go tour his home, but Isaac Potts is the one who records that he saw Washington in the woods praying. Now, Isaac Potts was a loyalist. He was pro-Great Britain. He was anti-American Revolution. But he records that after having watched Washington pray the way that he did, watched him pour out his heart to God with great zeal and even great volume, Isaac Potts is recorded as having pointed out that he was now convinced that the British would lose the Revolution simply because of the prayer habits of George Washington. Now, we're told this guy is, oh, he's not a Christian. He's not religious. And religion and public policy, why, our early founding fathers would never have wanted that. And yet here Washington has convinced the other guys that they're going to lose simply by his prayer habits. And by the way, Potts also records that Washington didn't know he was being watched. So Washington is just praying sincerely to God. Happened to be that Isaac Potts watched that, but it convinced Isaac Potts that he was on the wrong side in the revolution. Well, we finally get to the end of the American Revolution, and Washington hands in his resignation. Now, the painting of George Washington handing in his resignation can be found in the rotunda of the U.S. Capitol. It's a huge 14-foot by 20-foot painting, and you see there Washington, you see the painting here, Washington holding out the letter of resignation. Well, it's a very significant letter. Congress took it. They made 13 copies, gave one to each of the governors, because Washington really had 14 bosses. He had Congress and each of the 13 state governors. And in that letter of resignation from the military, the final paragraph includes George Washington's prayer for the governors and for their states and for America. It is a compelling prayer that George Washington wrote and told the governors that he was praying for them. I want to show you part of the prayer. Now, again, this is in his official letter of resignation. George Washington said, "I now make it my prayer that God would have you in his holy protection, and that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice and to love mercy," that's Micah 6:8, "and to conduct ourselves with that charity, humility, and peaceful mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of his example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation." Now, what a remarkable statement by Washington. I mean, we've won the revolution, he says, but that won't make us happy. He said, we can never hope to be a happy nation unless we imitate the divine author of our blessed religion. If we don't imitate Christ, we'll never be a happy nation. That's part of his final order, his final writing, if you will, as commander-in-chief, where he resigned from the military. It contains his prayer, and it's a very powerful Christian prayer. Well, if we move ahead into Washington's presidency, you see the picture here of his inauguration. That's Chancellor Robert Livingston, who is holding there the Bible on which Washington took the oath. And Robert Livingston is one of the five guys on the committee to write the Declaration of Independence. What's striking is the Constitution tells us the oath of office for the president. It says nothing about a Bible. Washington got a Bible on which to say the oath. He then put his hand on the Bible as he took the oath. And at the end of the oath, he added something that's not in the Constitution. Washington added the phrase, "So help me God." And then Washington leaned over and kissed the Bible to show his respect for God's word. Now, that's part of a tradition that Washington started. And this is supposed to be a president who would never have wanted the kind of prayers that were prayed at George Bush's inauguration. See, this is where history is so clear that what George Bush did is very much in line with what George Washington, other presidents did, as we'll look at other presidents. Now, after Washington took that oath of office, he then gave his inaugural address. And in that inaugural address, he picked up much of the same tone that he had used so often without the military. And that's, guys, we can't expect God to bless us unless we do things the way God wants done. Look at this quote out of his inauguration. He says, "The propitious or the favorable smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." Guys, don't think God will bless a nation that ignores what God has told nations to do. Well, after having given his inaugural address, George Washington and the brand new Congress all went to a church for divine service. They went to Reverend Allison's church and heard him preach a sermon about the inauguration and what God's view of new civil government was. And here's Washington, who takes an oath on the Bible, leans over and kisses the Bible, then reminds the nation that they need to be aware of what God wants, and then takes the whole Congress and they go to church after the inauguration. You see, that was the first inauguration. Now, Washington is now president, and it's time for him to start putting people into positions as prescribed by the Constitution. He has appointments to make. Well, he appoints 6 justices to the U.S. Supreme Court. Now, the Constitution doesn't tell us how many justices are to be on the Supreme Court. Washington chose 6. Today we have 9. It's been at 9 for a number of years. But it's varied more and less than that. But the first 6 justices placed on the U.S. Supreme Court that George Washington picked were all constitutional scholars. 3 of those 6 justices had signed the Constitution. 2 of those justices had ratified the Constitution. And 1 of them had written the Federalist Papers, the commentary on the Constitution. So there's your 6 guys who know all about constitutional intent. or in the terms of President George Bush, he says he wants to appoint strict constructionists to the court, people who understand the original intent and will uphold what the Constitution wants. Well, I would think that the six justices that George Washington put on the original Supreme Court understood constitutional intent. What do we learn from the six justices? What do we learn from Washington's understanding of original intent or strict constructionism? We find that those six justices on the original U.S. Supreme Court, according to the records of the U.S. Supreme Court, started the first session of the U.S. Supreme Court with a four-hour communion service. Now, rarely have I been to a four-hour church service, but they had a four-hour communion service. You'll also find in the records of the Supreme Court that they held jury trials back then, and you'll find that these six justices did not allow a jury to go out and deliberate until they first had a minister come in and pray over the jury, that the jury would get God's mind and reach a true and just verdict in their decisions. You see, we believe that faith was an important element of public policy, even in the type of people we appointed to office, that faith was important in their viewpoint. As Washington said, he said, religion and morality are the indispensable supports for political prosperity. Well, the first federal law that was passed, significant federal law that was passed, was called the Northwest Ordinance. Now, it was passed by Congress in 1789, and George Washington signed it into law on August 7, 1789. What is significant in the Northwest Ordinance is that it sets forth the way that territories can become states in the United States. And it was under that particular provision that we got Ohio and Indiana and Illinois and Michigan and Wisconsin and Minnesota and Iowa and Missouri and Arkansas and Kansas and Nebraska, etc. All these states came in under the provision set forth in the Northwest Ordinance. Significantly, Article 3 of the Northwest Ordinance said that the schools in that territory, before it could become a state, that the schools had to teach, in this order, religion, morality, and knowledge. And that's a federal law signed by George Washington. By the way, that law is still in law books today as one of the four organic laws of the United States, or that is one of the four laws on which all other laws have to be built. George Washington didn't see any problem with religion in public arena or even in public schools because he said religion, morality, and knowledge. Those are the three things that are to be taught in our schools. Well, Washington, we could go through so many other things he did, but let's move on to his final farewell address. And I've already cited part of that where he talks about the indispensable supports of political prosperity. But this question is really powerful. He went through a long section of that farewell address where he talked about how important religion was and morality was, and he points out you can't have morality without religion. The French had believed that you could be moral simply by education, and he pointed out how much of a failure that was in French policy and make sure that we didn't let that French mentality get to America that said you could be more moral without religion. And after having gone through all of that, he summed it up this way. George Washington said, let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, and for life if the sense of religious obligation is there? In other words, if we lose our public religious convictions, then what security do you have for property or for reputation or for life or all the things that we seem to have trouble protecting now that was back then believed to be the result of having a sense of religious obligation in the public arena? And that's why our public leaders did have that. Now, there are significant pictures of Washington that reflect his religious faith. For example, here's a great picture of his mother laying hands on his head and praying for him. This is as he's heading off into the presidency. Well, she had prayed for him often, and his prayer habits were known, and people like General Henry Knox talk about the prayer habits of Washington, as do so many others. And it's striking that Washington, in 40 years of military service, and we're talking close hand-to-hand combat with Indians, with the French, with the British, etc., Washington never received a scratch in 40 years of military service. Now, as a matter of fact, we've actually taken and reprinted what Washington said about a particular battle in 1755. We call it the Bulletproof George Washington, which was Washington's own account of how God sovereignly, divinely intervened to save his life in a battle. He took off his jacket, had four bullet holes through the jacket, but somehow not a single bullet had penetrated his skin. He brushed bullet fragments out of his hair, but he was not scratched. He had several horses shot right out from under him. Out of 86 officers in that battle, he was the only officer not shot down off his horse. Amazing story. Well, that account was so well known both by the enemy and by Washington's own troops around him, and so many talked about it, that there was an interesting sermon preached by the Reverend Samuel Davies. And Samuel Davies was part of the First Great Awakening. And this is the sermon. This is the original sermon from 1755. It's called Religion and Patriotism, the Constituents of a Good Soldier, a sermon preached in 1755. So Samuel Davies, this profound minister of the gospel, very famous minister of the gospel, goes through and talks about religion and patriotism and what it means to be a soldier and a good soldier. And he has this little footnote. He said, oh, by the way, we've got this thing of this 23-year-old kid, this Colonel Washington. We don't know much about him, but we do know that when God intervenes in such a dramatic fashion to save an individual's life, that we probably should keep our eyes on this young man. God may have something special in store for him, as suggested by the fact that God's intervened so dramatically in his life. So this sermon back when Washington was a nobody, and when nobody knew him, and he was one of many colonels, and you could buy colonels apparently a dime a dozen, and he was just a colonel. He still had noticed because God had done something special in his life. And Washington acknowledged that in his own letters. So you have that, and it's profound to see that through all of his life, Washington was protected in the endeavors that he did militarily and politically, etc. And that's why when Washington finally died in 1799, the paintings of that day from people who knew Washington, who knew his character, who knew his life, of that day, and here's one of those paintings. It shows Washington immediately being carried into heaven. Angels have come and they're carrying him to heaven. In fact, if you walk inside the United States Capitol and look up at the top of the rotunda, and by the way, the rotunda is so huge and that building is so big that sometimes we lose our perspective of how big it is. But you could put the Statue of Liberty inside the U.S. Capitol rotunda and still have 30 feet over the torch of Lady Liberty. So that's a long way to the top, but right at the very top, there's a painting on the ceiling of the rotunda, and it's called the Apotheosis of George Washington. And what you see, there's a ring of clouds up there, and there's a hole in the center of the clouds, and there's George Washington looking over from heaven, looking down on earth with all the angels and with all the other saints. It's just like in Hebrews 12, that there's a great cloud of witnesses watching us that have encompassed us. There was no doubt in anybody's mind that George Washington had gone to heaven, and he was one of that great cloud of witnesses looking back down on the Capitol saying, you can do this, guys. This is something you can do. And so he was encouraging them in the direction of religion and morality. And yet we have individuals today like this West Coast professor who says, oh, no, the founding presidents were not Christians. Now, how in the world, given the facts, given the evidence, given the writings, given the testimony of so many others, like on George Washington, how in the world can he say that they were not Christians? Well, it's very simple. You just go down to your local bookstore and you can buy this book right here. It's called The Maxims of George Washington. Now, The Maxims of George Washington was reprinted in 1989. And if you will read that book, you'll see very easily how it is that Washington is not a Christian. Now, what's significant is that book from 1989 that's reprinted, that's available today, that's not the original. Here's the original. It's from nearly two centuries earlier. It's called The Maxims of George Washington by John Frederick Schroeder. And it takes all of Washington's pithy statements from all of his writings. And by the way, Washington has 97 volumes of writings. It takes all of his pithy statements and divides them into these four categories: political, social, moral, and religious. Under each of those four categories, you've got subdivisions. So under political, you've got congressional, and you've got judicial, and you've got all these different categories. And what John Frederick Schroeder did 200 years ago was he simply went and got those who knew George Washington. He got the eyewitnesses who had served with him in political arenas and social arenas and religious arenas, etc. And he took their eyewitness testimony and said, tell me about Washington in this category. So you have congressmen that talk about him. You have judges that speak about him. You've got military people who speak about him. Well, when you get to the category that's called religious, one of the subcategories under religious is Washington's Maxims on Christianity. Now, here is the original book, and here is the original introductions. Notice the testimonials you have at the start of this book, the people who knew Washington. Here's one by John Mitchell Sewell. Now, John Mitchell Sewell was a federal judge. He was also a poet and an author. He had known Washington for years. This is his declaration. He said, George Washington was a firm believer in the Christian religion. That's a guy who knew Washington. Here you have Chief Justice John Marshall, Chief Justice, U.S. Supreme Court. He was an officer in the Revolution. He served with Washington both on the political side and on the military side. Chief Justice John Marshall says, very simply, George Washington was a sincere believer in the Christian faith. Here you have Judge Elias Boudinot. Now, Elias Boudinot was really Washington's boss during the American Revolution. Boudinot was the president of Congress. He went on to become a member of the first Congress under President Washington. He helped frame the Bill of Rights. What does he say? He said the general was a Christian. Then you have Jeremiah Smith, who was a federal judge appointed by George Washington. He had known George Washington for years. He was a soldier with Washington in the American Revolution. And he says, George Washington was not ashamed of his Christian profession. Then you have the Reverend Devereaux Jarrett, who is the minister, the parish minister of Washington's parish church there in Virginia. Reverend Devereaux Jarrett says George Washington was a professor of Christianity. Then you have Jared Sparks, who was the chaplain of Congress, and he was a historian about George Washington. He did the first ever writing, the biography of George Washington and the collected writings of George Washington. First ever set of Washington's writings came from Chaplain Jared Sparks. And what does Chaplain Sparks say? He said George Washington was a Christian in faith and in practice. Now here's all these eyewitnesses who say George Washington was a Christian, and yet we've got people today that say he wasn't. Well, that's because if you look at the current edition of the Maxims of Washington, not the original from 200 years ago, but the current one that was redone in 1989 that they still sell today, when you get over to Washington's religious maxims, interestingly, they've taken out all the eyewitness testimony of those who knew Washington. They now have a professor who introduces Washington's religious beliefs. Notice this quote. It says, Washington was a product of the Enlightenment, and like many deists, Washington viewed the supreme being as an overseer and this professor says, oh no, Washington wasn't a Christian. He was a deist. Well, that's because he cut out all the eyewitness testimony of those who were there. He cut out what was originally in this book when they reprinted it, and they've replaced it with something that is pure revisionism. And that's why people today like this West Coast professor can say, oh no, the founding presidents weren't Christians. But you can't say that based on the original writings. Now, the second president is President John Adams. John Adams also, numerous writings of John Adams. He's got 33 volumes of writings, not to mention all of his presidential works, etc. And it's fun to look at John Adams' religion and morality, what he did that in public life. Now I want to go back to the time of the American Revolution, because John Adams is one of the five guys who was on the committee to write the Declaration of Independence. Now he helped do that. As a matter of fact, he's the guy who convinced Jefferson that Jefferson should be the chief guy to write it. It was also John Adams who convinced Congress that George Washington ought to be commander-in-chief. They said, oh, he's only a colonel. Oh, we've got higher-ranking people here like Charles Lee. And so Congress wanted others, but John Adams said, no, Washington's the guy. Jefferson's the guy. I mean, Adams made so many wise decisions. Well, as part of that group to write the Declaration, he was also a signer of the Declaration. And you see the conviction of these guys, and you see actually even John Adams' morality come through with that signing of the Declaration. Now, John Adams had a close friend there who was in Congress with him, and that's Dr. Benjamin Rush, also signer of the Declaration. Dr. Rush ended up serving in the presidential administration, John Adams, but they were close personal friends, close political allies. And it's striking that Benjamin Rush records many of the anecdotes about John Adams and about the others. And we can see the morality of John Adams, as well as so many of these other founders, by their integrity. Now, integrity was defined by Benjamin Rush as simply keeping your word. When what is in private and what is in public perfectly match, as he said, when thoughts and words and actions all coincide, you have integrity. When you look at the signers of the Declaration of Independence, this is remarkable what these guys did. You have 56 gentlemen here that before they signed the Declaration, I mean the day before they signed it, they were all 56 British citizens living in a British colony with British-run governments. These 56 guys didn't have an army. They didn't have a navy. I mean, these were all British citizens, but 56 individuals coming from all walks of life, rich and poor. I mean, you got rich people like John Hancock, and you got poor people like Sam Adams. Sam Adams, the father of the Revolution, was so poor that when he was elected to Congress, his neighbors got together and bought him a suit of clothes that he could wear as a congressman, because he didn't even own good clothes. He was that poor. So you've got wealthy, you've got poor, you've got teachers, you've got ministers, you've got farmers, you've got soldiers, you've got everybody under the sun representing all professions in these 56 signers. And they say, you know, we don't have an army, we don't have a navy, but the 56 of us are going to promise that we're going to do everything we can to overthrow Great Britain, to get her off our back, that we can be an independent nation. Now, that would have to be a pipe dream for any outside observer. They would say, there's no way 56 individuals can do that. And on top of that, these 56 guys knew what they were facing when they did that. They knew that when King George III got that declaration, he's going to look at that and say, oh, look what 56 of my citizens have done. This is an act of treason. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to execute them. This is a capital offense, which, by the way, he did. When he got the declaration, he dispatched 25,000 British troops to America and gave them a simple order to find those 56 and kill them. Just put the end to this revolution right now. Kill these 56. So these guys knew what they were facing. And yet they went ahead and signed the Declaration anyway. But as they signed their names on the Declaration, knowing that it would result in their death if God didn't intervene and help them, knowing that they would all be executed, On the day they signed the Declaration, all records indicate it was deathly quiet in that Congress. Not a thing was said, except you could hear Charles Thompson, the Secretary of Congress, call them by name, one at a time, to the table, and then you could hear the scratch of the quill pen on the parchment as they were signing off. I mean, real simple. He'd say, Sam Adams, Massachusetts. Then a few footsteps, then you'd hear the scratch of the pen, then a few footsteps, then you'd sit down. He'd say, Samuel Huntington, Connecticut. You'd hear a few footsteps, you'd hear scratching of a pen, you'd hear footsteps, you'd hear him say, that's all you heard, was just a name called and the periphery noises. Nobody was talking, because this was a solemn time. They realized what they were doing. There was one exception to that, however. There was a statement made during the signing. It was a statement made by Benjamin Harrison of Virginia. Now, by all accounts, Benjamin Harrison was the largest of all the founding fathers. He's a huge guy. He was powerful. He was strong. He was a general in the American Revolution. I mean, this is the guy who could pick up a keg and move it when it might take three or four other normal guys to move something. He was a big, powerful, strong guy. Well, on the other end of the spectrum, the tiniest guy in the American, of the signers, of those who signed the Declaration, was a guy named Elbridge Gerry. I mean, this is a guy not quite 5 feet high, didn't quite weigh 100 pounds. He was a tiny guy. Well, when Charles Thompson finally called Elbridge Gerry to the table to sign the Declaration, the big guy, Benjamin Harrison, had something to say. And you can picture it in your mind. Here's the little guy at the table about to sign his name, this tiny little petite man. And then the big guy kind of clears his throat. And Benjamin Rush recorded this in his diary. And this is what he recorded in his diary when he sent it to John Adams right after the Revolution. He said, do you recollect the pensive and awful silence which pervaded the House when we were called up one after another to the table of the President of Congress to subscribe to what was believed by many at that time to be our own death warrants? And that's how quiet it was. I mean, they all record that. Benjamin Rush said the silence and gloom of the morning were interrupted, I well recollect, only for a moment by Colonel Harrison of Virginia, the big guy, who said to Mr. Gerry at the table, the little guy, and you can see it in your mind's eye, little guy's about to sign, the big guy's got something to say. This is what he said. He said, I shall have a distinct advantage over you, Mr. Gerry, when we're all hung for what we're now doing. He says, from the size and great weight of my body, I'll die in a few minutes. But from the lightness of your body, you'll dance in the air for an hour or two before you're dead. The only comment made was, you don't even weigh enough to die. When they hang you, you won't even die because you don't weigh enough. People like me that are big will die pretty quick, but not you. See, they understood that this was a solemn time, and yet they still kept their word on this. And that's a sign of morality when you have that kind of integrity. And as Benjamin Rush noted, he told John Adams, he said, you remember? He said, this speech procured a transient smile, but it was soon succeeded by the solemnity with which the whole business was conducted. And this was a serious time. Nine of these guys never lived to see the freedom they wanted us to have when they signed this document. 12 of them lost everything they owned. 3 of them lost kids. 2 of them lost their wives, the British prisoner of war camps and mistreatment of their wives. I mean, this was a serious time. But that's part of the morality of John Adams, is that he kept his word. Now, Benjamin Rush also recorded in his diary, he says, I sat next to John Adams in Congress, and they did, they were good friends. He said, I sat next to John Adams in Congress, and upon my whispering to him and asking him if he thought we should succeed in our struggle with Great Britain, John Adams answered me and said, yes, if we fear God and repent of our sins. Benjamin Rush said, this anecdote will, I hope, teach my boys that it is not necessary to disbelieve Christianity or to renounce morality in order to arrive at the highest political usefulness or fame. Now here's Benjamin Rush saying, you know, I use John Adams as an example to teach my boys that you can be in politics and you can still be a strong Christian. Look at John Adams. He said, we can win this if we fear God and repent of our sins, and I'm going to use him as an example for my boys. And his boys, people, his boys, folks like Richard Rush, went on to become Secretary of State. I mean, his boys did become significant political leaders who did not compromise their faith in the least. And it was people like Benjamin Rush who said, no question about it, John Adams is one of the strong Christian members we have. And yet we've got professors today say, oh no, the founding presidents weren't Christians, people like John Adams. Well, John Adams, as President of the United States, went on to write a number of significant proclamations of prayer and thanksgiving, prayer and fasting. And if you look at those proclamations that John Adams wrote, what makes them so profound is he quotes the scriptures throughout. He wrote them himself. He goes through and he says, now the scriptures tell us this, and the scriptures tell us this, and we're told this in the Bible, and this scripture tells. And he would go through and quote scriptures and say, because of all these scriptures, America, we need to pray. We need to fast. We need to thank God, whatever it was. And so John Adams is the one who wielded the scriptures so forcefully and in such a beautiful manner in those proclamations. And it was also, by the way, John Adams who said this. Notice this quote. This is from John Adams. He said, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. That drives people today through the roof. You remember Attorney General John Ashcroft, during his confirmation proceedings, they went ballistic because he had the audacity to stand in front of a college crowd and tell those college students that God had been involved in the formation of America. Now, he didn't even say Christianity. He just said God. And they excoriated him for, how dare you say that in public, that God had something to do with the founding of America. And yet John Adams, who was there, who fought through it, who signed the treaty to end the American Revolution, who became our president, he said, we did this on the principles of Christianity. You know what that means? That means there's no way John Adams can be confirmed by the Senate committees today because he's way too radical religious right. I mean, if Ashcroft gets beat up for talking about God, what would happen to John Adams for talking about Christianity? But that's the way the founders were. John Adams also has a significant quote that he delivered to the military October the 13th, 1798. Now, the American military has got to think it's tough stuff. I mean, here's a bunch of farmers who have just beaten the world's greatest military power, and they were proud of themselves and what they'd done, and probably for good reason, but God had also helped very dramatically, and that was also recognized by them, as it was by John Adams. As a matter of fact, he pointed out to the military that as good as they weren't good enough to make people do what's right. And this is what he told them. He said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. He said, avarice, ambition, revenge, or ego would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. He said, our Constitution is made only for a moral and a religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. You see, if you couldn't control yourself by something as simple as the Ten Commandments of God, there's no way the Constitution is going to keep you under control, and there's no way our military could deal with people who wouldn't control themselves. So here's John Adams saying, we did our Constitution only for a moral and a religious people. Here's people who serve with him in Congress saying he is a Christian. Here's the proclamations he gives. Here's what he says about the American Revolution being done on Christian principles. And yet people today say, nope, he wasn't a Christian, and George Bush is completely out of line for doing Christian things because none of our founding presidents would have done them. Now we come to Thomas Jefferson, and he's a lot more fun because he's the real enigma in this for so many people. They say, oh, Jefferson, why, he's the least religious of the founding fathers, and he is definitely immoral. As we all know, back on November the 7th of 1998, a DNA report came out, reported in over 200 newspapers, that DNA evidence proved that Thomas Jefferson had fathered children with Sally Hemings. Well, while that went all over the nation, and while CBS did a miniseries called Sally Hemings, and while a movie was done by Nick Nolte called Jefferson in Paris, which proved it all, nobody noticed that 6 weeks later that DNA report was retracted. And they said, whoops, sorry about that. DNA didn't prove that Thomas Jefferson fathered those children. That report, the retraction, was carried by less than a dozen papers. Now, why did they retract it? Well, it's real simple. To test DNA with the descendants, you need a male descendant. So in order to see if Sally Hemings' descendants match with Thomas Jefferson's descendants, you've got to take the Y chromosome from a male descendant of Thomas Jefferson. Only problem was Thomas Jefferson didn't have any male descendants. He had daughters. They said, no sweat, we'll go to Jefferson's close relative, his near relative, his uncle, Field Jefferson, and we'll test the descendants of his uncle. Well, they tested the descendants of Field Jefferson. They got a match with Sally Hemings, and they said, this proves Thomas did it. Wait a minute, you didn't test Thomas. You tested his relatives. Do you know there were 26 Jeffersons living around Monticello at the time that Sally Hemings was pregnant with those children? And for 200 years, it's been believed that one of the Jefferson relatives, Randolph, was the one who was the father of Hemings' children. But suddenly, we get a DNA test that says, yep, one of Jefferson's relatives did it, which we've known for 200 years, and they all say Thomas did it. Well, we just had a report released. There were 14 university historians who went back and looked at all the evidence, and 13 out of 14 say, there's no question about it. Thomas Jefferson did not father those children. Only one out of 14 university historians say that Jefferson fathered them. So the word is out there that Jefferson is immoral. but there still lacks any evidence to prove that. We actually talked to the guy who did the DNA testing, and he's not the one who said Jefferson did it. He gave the DNA test out, and the media ran with it, and a couple of magazines, Science Magazine and Nature Magazine, they reported it wrongly. And so after the report was out, the guy went back and did a second DNA test and confirmed that, nope, Thomas Jefferson's genes aren't there. It belongs to the other Jeffersons. So what is striking is Jefferson has been exonerated in many ways from this rumor, even by DNA, and people today don't know that about him. So that's one of the things that's interesting about Jefferson. But putting morality aside, whether that is or isn't the case of what happened, and of course DNA and historians believe that Jefferson was not the father of Hemings' children, putting that aside, how about the faith side? Surely we can't say that Thomas Jefferson was religious or that he did anything religious in office, because I agree with so many others that Jefferson is one of our least religious founding fathers. Well, it's striking. Jefferson was the first president to live in the White House for a full term. John Adams moved in for just a few weeks. The time the White House was finished and the time his term ended was just a few weeks, so he was not there long. But Jefferson's the first guy to get a full term there. And he's in Washington, D.C. when it's a brand new city. They're still laying it out and planning it. And records indicate that Thomas Jefferson was elected as the president of the school board for Washington, D.C. public schools. And those records also indicate, and these are the records of the Historical Society of Washington, D.C., that Thomas Jefferson authored the plan of education for Washington, D.C. public schools while he was president of the United States. Those records indicate that Thomas Jefferson put the Bible in Washington, D.C. public schools as the primary reading textbook for those schools. Now, that was Jefferson, the least religious of the founding fathers. What do you think would happen today if Reagan or Carter or Clinton or Bush or any of those presidents had put the Bible in public schools in Washington, D.C.? Oh, you can't do that. The founding fathers didn't want that. Really? Well, this is a guy who gave us the separation of church and state phrase, and he's putting the Bible in schools? How does he do that? It's because we don't read the whole letter that contains the separation of church and state phrase. He points out the separation of church and state is to keep the federal government from stopping a public religious activity. So since separation church and state, we weren't stopping a public religious activity but putting the Bible in schools, that's okay. Then you also find that in that same time that Jefferson moved into the White House, they had finished the Capitol, and so the Congress moved into the Capitol. The records of Congress show that they moved in there about November the 22nd, 1800, brand new building, and so the first 2 weeks Congress decides who gets what committee room and what committee meets where and where everybody's going to meet, and they get out into business on the 4th of December, 1800. This is public records, records of Congress. You can get this on the web. You'll find that the Congress, our founding fathers in Congress, who had just moved in the Capitol, voted that the Capitol building would serve simultaneously as a church building. 6 days a week we'd do legislative work, but on the Sabbath day, on Sunday, we were going to set the Capitol aside for religious services. And so the rotunda of the Capitol became home to a church there in Washington, D.C. As a matter of fact, the largest church in Washington, D.C. in 1880 was meeting in the rotunda of the U.S. Capitol. 2,000 people a week went to church in the rotunda of the U.S. Capitol. Well, guess where Thomas Jefferson went to church? Thomas Jefferson went to church at the U.S. Capitol, at the rotunda of the Capitol. Now, interestingly, when he got there, he's there, they have worship services, and he gets this brainstorm. He says, you know, I think I can help improve the worship services here. I'm commander-in-chief of the American military. Jefferson goes back and gets the Marine Corps band to come play the worship services in the rotunda of the Capitol for the worship service. And by the way, it's significant that Sunday was set aside as that day because there is no other religion in the world except Christianity that has a Sunday Sabbath. Now, not all Christians have a Sunday Sabbath. There are Seventh-day Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists, etc., but only Christianity has a Sunday Sabbath. This is significant because the Constitution says, all right, we in Congress, when we pass a bill, president's got 10 days to sign the bill, Sunday's accepted. You see, that was the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, was you set aside one out of every 7 days for the Lord. And we did that with the Capitol building as well. So Thomas Jefferson goes to church there at the Capitol, but if you have to get up at the White House and saddle your horse and ride over to the Capitol for church services and then ride home and then ride back that night, well, you find that it takes you about 35 to 40 minutes to saddle your horse and to ride to the Capitol, and then you got 35, 40 minutes riding back. You do that again in the evening. That's a lot of time. It's 1.6 miles from the White House to the Capitol. And if you want to walk 1.6 miles, that takes you half hour, 45 minutes. So Jefferson gets his brainstorm. Jefferson, as chief executive of the United States, is the president. In the executive department, has two executive department office buildings. He has the War Department and the Treasury Department. You know what? They also started Sunday services in Jefferson's two executive office buildings. They started Sunday services at the War Department. They started Sunday services at the Treasury Department. So if you want to go to church in Washington, D.C., well, you got your choice of the Capitol, or you got your choice of the War Department and the Treasury Department. Jefferson is the guy who did this, and he's our least religious founding father. Now, significantly, Jefferson closes his presidential documents in a very important way, because when the Constitution was closed, the last line of the Constitution, the Founding Fathers said, we've done this Constitution in the year of our Lord, 1787. And they could have just said in the Constitution, we've done this 1787, but they didn't. They said, in the year of our Lord, 1787. Now, we know that Christianity, that Christ, is the basis of the calendar in the Western world. And so there, in signing off on the Constitution, not only did they give the date, they said, it's in the year of our Lord, 1787. Well, subsequent presidents who became president after they'd signed the Constitution, like Washington, thought that's the right way to sign presidential documents. So you'll find his documents are signed by President George Washington, in the year of our Lord, 1789, or 90, or 91. John Adams, same thing, done by President John Adams, in the year of our Lord, 1799, or 1800. You find Madison, the same thing. Well, surely you can't expect Thomas Jefferson to do that in executive, official, presidential documents. And if you think that, you're exactly right. He didn't sign it that way. Matter of fact, here's one of those original documents. You can see it right here on the screen. See it signed Thomas Jefferson? It's signed 1804. Look how Jefferson closes it. It doesn't say in the year of our Lord. It says in the year of our Lord Christ. Thomas Jefferson invokes Jesus Christ into the executive branch of government. What do you think would happen if our current president were to start closing his presidential documents in the year of our Lord Christ? Oh, you can't do that. That's unconstitutional. Excuse me, guys. I'm just doing what Thomas Jefferson did, and he's the guy who gave us that phrase, separation of church and state. You'll also find that while Thomas Jefferson was president of the United States, he negotiated three treaties with the Indians, the Kaskaskia, the Cherokee, and the Wyandot Indians. In those three federal treaties that Jefferson negotiated, Jefferson inserted federal funds into those treaties to pay for Christian missionaries to go evangelize the Indians. See, the belief was real simple. If you get them converted to Christianity, we don't have to fight them in Indian wars, and this is good domestic policy. So Jefferson put in federal funds to pay for Christian missionaries to go evangelize the Indians, and he also put federal funds in to pay for churches to be built for the Indians once they got converted to Christianity. Now, we're having difficulty talking about faith-based programs, and government shouldn't be funding faith-based. This is not faith-based programs. We're talking here about direct funding, and this was done by Thomas Jefferson, and he saw no problem with it. Matter of fact, Jefferson actually wrote a book for the Indians dealing with Christianity. You see here, this is in his writing. This is original right there. It says, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, extracted textually from the Gospels. Now, people today say, oh, well, that's the Jefferson Bible. And you know what the Jefferson Bible is? That's Thomas Jefferson cutting out everything that he didn't agree with, while the Jefferson Bible proves that he didn't believe in Jesus. Well, you can believe that, but to believe that, you have to ignore every historical record that's back there. For example, when Jefferson wrote that little book, he told all about it to his friend, Dr. Benjamin Rush. He wrote a letter telling all about it to Charles Thompson. He has several letters describing it. And he points out that he's been raised in Virginia among Indians all his life, and he knows exactly what they stumble at concerning religion. He knows the difficulties the missionaries have. And so what he's decided to do is he's going to take all the words of Jesus Christ. If you had a red letter edition of the Bible, he's taken all the red letters of Jesus. He's going to take all that, put it end to end in one book so that the Indians can read the teachings of Jesus. Because as he points out, if you can get them to obey the Beatitudes and the Golden Rule and the Good Samaritan, if you can get them to live by those rules, we've moved them in the right direction toward Christianity. So what Jefferson did was write that book. It's what he called a wee little book. And here's his outline. Look, this is Jefferson's own handwriting. He goes through his own Bible and cuts out all the teachings of Jesus. For example, here, the fourth segment he inserted was out of Mark 4, verses 21, 22, where Jesus teaches in the synagogue. The next segment he takes out of Matthew 12, where Jesus explains the Sabbath. The next segment he takes out of Matthew 7, it's a Sermon on the Mount. The next segment he takes is out of Luke 12, where Jesus is teaching his precepts. The next one is out of Luke 12 with the parable of the rich man. It's just all the teachings of Jesus. And that's why he called it the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. If we called him today that he had written a Jefferson Bible, he'd probably punch us out. That was never his intent. That was never his design. He wrote a book on the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Critics today try to demean him by saying, oh, he cut everything he disagreed with. Not at all. He explains why he did this. It's not what he disagrees with. And see, this is real clear that he did this for this one purpose of trying to evangelize the Indians. And as he explained, this is his explanation. He said the precepts of philosophy and law lay hold of actions only. He said Jesus pushed his scrutiny into the heart of men. He erected his tribunal in the region of the thoughts. Jesus purified the waters at the fountainhead. You see, where law says don't kill, Jesus says don't hate. Where law says don't commit adultery, Jesus says don't lust in your heart. See, Jefferson recognized if we can get the teachings of Jesus into them, we can change their heart, and that will change their behavior. Philosophy and law can't do that, but the teachings of Jesus can. It's striking that if you go to the Jefferson Memorial there in Washington, D.C., you go inside the memorial, you'll find that there are four tablets engraved with stone of Jefferson's four greatest quotes. Three out of those four quotes are absolutely God-centered. Now, that's significant when 75% of the political rhetoric of your least religious founding father is God-centered. Notice this one. This is one of the tablets there inside the Jefferson Memorial. This is from 1781, a book that Thomas Jefferson wrote called Notes on the State of Virginia. And Jefferson, look what he says. He says, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we've removed their only firm basis? Now, according to Thomas Jefferson, what's the only firm basis of national liberties? He says, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God. He said, if we ever lose our conviction that what we have comes from God, we no longer have a basis for national liberties. So let me read it again. He says, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath? He said, indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever. Now, that's Jefferson, our least religious founding father, and look what he did in public policy while President of the United States, and here we get presidents being criticized for having prayer. And by the way, there's been almost a weekly piece against President Bush because he prays to start every cabinet meeting. He has daily Bible studies. Matter of fact, the President of Macedonia recently came to the White House, and President Bush and President of Macedonia knelt down together in the Oval Office and prayed for the conflict that's going in Macedonia. I mean, he's doing this in a public way, and he's getting torn up for it because our founding fathers would not have done it. Why, our founding presidents weren't Christians? Well, we've looked at the first three. Let me look at one more, and I think that will be enough to prove that the founding presidents were very clear on their views about Christianity. Fourth president is James Madison. Now, James Madison was one of the framers of the Bill of Rights, one of the framers of the first 10 amendments, and he was on the committee. He was just a tiny little committee. They had committees back then that were only three or four or five or six people. It was Madison who was on the committee in the first Congress that they've done the Bill of Rights, they've done the First Amendment, which the court says means separation of church and state, even though those words aren't there. Madison is the one who chose the chaplain for Congress. Now, Madison's called the father of the Constitution. Certainly, he should understand what's right and wrong, and yet he chooses a chaplain so that we can have daily prayer in a government body, daily prayer paid for by the government in a government body. Now, Madison really was a young man back then. Relatively speaking, he was in his 20s when the Constitution was done. And he had learned a lot at the Constitutional Convention by watching the old man at the convention, the old sage, Ben Franklin. I mean, Franklin's 55 years older than Madison is. Madison's just a young kid. Franklin's 81. And Franklin had been there at the Constitutional Convention, in that room, he had been in that room a number of times. He was one of very few guys at the Constitutional Convention who had been in Independence Hall. Now, you may know that the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution were both signed in the same room, 11 years apart. Well, Franklin was one of only six guys who signed the Declaration and the Constitution. You see, Franklin, in 1787, when he signs the Constitution, had been in that room years earlier when they signed the Declaration. He was part of those early Congresses. And if you read the records of Congress, you'll find that those early Congresses started with prayer and had significant times of prayer. Sometimes Congress would have prayer sessions lasting up to 3 hours. We have 15 proclamations from the Continental Congress calling the nation to national days of prayer and thanksgiving and prayer and fasting, setting aside all business, closing down every business so that they can go to church and fast and pray for the nation and for what was going in the revolution. So Franklin had been part of those congresses where all that prayer went on. Now he's here at the Constitutional Convention, and most of these guys have not been in this room before, and they're not having daily prayer like they used to have. And so Franklin, on Thursday, June the 28th, 1787, gave the longest speech he gave at the convention. These are excerpts from it, but listen to what Franklin, and again, he's one of the guys considered a least religious founding father. Look what he reminded the convention that day. 81-year-old Franklin told them, "In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance?" He said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." He said, "If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" He said, "We've been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." He said, "I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." He concluded by saying, "I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers employing the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." Now here's Franklin, least religious of the founders, saying, "Guys, we've got to have daily prayer." Do you know, it's Franklin's speech that is cited as the basis of having chaplains in the Congress. We had chaplains in Congress before the Constitutional Convention, but here at the Constitutional Convention, he said, "Guys, we've got to have daily prayer." And so it is that speech that set the tone for having chaplains. And it was James Madison, the young mentor of Franklin there, who went on and in Congress actually chose chaplains for Congress once the Constitution was in place. Now, Madison also wrote a number of proclamations for national days of prayer and thanksgiving and prayer and fasting. And again, he uses the scriptures. He talks about God throughout those proclamations. Not at all ashamed of that. In fact, so firmly did he believe that faith was important that he has a really powerful letter that he wrote to William Bradford. Now, William Bradford is Attorney General of the United States under George Washington. And so here, Attorney General, and you've got Secretary of State, you've got Madison having these positions, but here's Madison writing this letter on to Attorney General Bradford, and listen to what Madison says. He says, "A watchful eye must be kept on ourselves, lest, while we're building ideal monuments of renown and bliss here, we neglect to have our names enrolled in the annals of heaven." He said, "Now, we got to be careful here. We're doing some really good stuff, but we may get so busy that we may neglect having our names enrolled in heaven." And he continues. He says, "I've sometimes thought that there cannot be a stronger testimony in favor of religion or against temporal enjoyments, even the most rational and manly, than for men who occupy the most honorable and gainful departments, like you, Bradford, your Attorney General, and who are rising in reputation and wealth, publicly to declare their unsatisfactoriness by becoming fervent advocates in the cause of Christ. And I wish you may give more of your evidence in this way." Imagine that. Here's Madison saying, "Hey, I want to see a little more Christian witness out of you. I want to hear a little more about Christ and your public position here." Now, again, Attorney General Ashcroft getting beat up on for talking about God. And here you got James Madison, the father of the Constitution, saying, "Hey, we need a little more Christ-centered language coming out of public officials here." Now, tell me that Madison is not a Christian and that he would not like what happened with the prayers at the inauguration of George Bush. You see, it was also James Madison who helped write the preamble to the Virginia Constitution, which still exists today. It says, "It is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity toward each other." You see, these are the things that Madison did. And when you look back at those first four presidents, Washington, Adams, and Jefferson, and Madison, there's absolutely no basis in any of their behavior during their time as presidents, during their public writings, that in any way would suggest that expression of faith in public office today is wrong. Matter of fact, if we were to go and do the identical acts that they did as president, today people would criticize and say, you can't do that, the founders wouldn't want it, and yet they're the very ones who did that. So we want to close by looking at the very opening statement we had from George Washington, where he said, of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, that is, if you want your politics and government to prosper, Washington said religion and morality are indispensable supports. This is the lesson we can learn from the faith of our early presidents.